to 20. God's word reads, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded on your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please be seated. Pray with me as we ask God's blessing upon the word. O Father in heaven, we thank you for the reading of your word. May it encourage us and convict us. And we thank you, O Lord, for the sermon we plan on reading. We thank you for faithful ministers like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit can use this sermon and all sermons to the glory and growth of your church, the glory of your name, and the sanctification of your people. We pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians 6, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here we are to look at the sixth piece of the armor of God, which the apostle exhorts the Ephesian Christians to take unto themselves and to put on. While it is the sixth in the series, it is the third in this second division into which we have seen that these pieces of armor can be divided. The sword of the Spirit differs from all the others in three main respects. It is interesting in the natural realm and therefore still more interesting when we come to the spiritual application. Every other part we have been looking at provides a protection for the body as a whole or particular parts of the body. But this is not true of the sword of the Spirit. Another point of difference is that this weapon is defensive in a different way. It is defensive in the sense that it keeps back the enemy as a whole rather than some particular aspect of his attack or some particular method of attack. It is obvious that the breastplate, as we have seen, protects the seat of the affections. Similarly, the helmet and the sandals protect different special parts. But when you come to the sword, it does not protect different parts of the body or cover the whole body as one big shield does. It protects us in the sense that it helps us to hold back the enemy himself rather than some particular action on his part. But the main and the third point of difference and distinction is that this is also an offensive weapon. This constitutes its uniqueness. There was no element of the offensive in any of the other five parts of the whole armor of God, but here there is. The sword serves a dual purpose, defensive and offensive. It is something whereby we can not only repel the enemy, but also attack him. It throws light on phrases in the scriptures such as, resist the devil and he will flee from you, James 4:7. You will not merely hold him up, as it were. He will run away. He will flee. We learn, therefore, that we are not merely to repel or to resist the enemy in his nefarious attacks in a negative sense, but that there is also a positive element in what we do with respect to him. He is to be discomfited and to be caused to retreat. We are to drive him back. One of the main troubles is that the devil tends to terrorize us and frighten us and to produce in us a craven spirit and a feeling of hopelessness. And if he succeeds in doing so, we are already defeated. But the apostle's statements about the sword is the final antidote to such feelings. It reminds us that if we view these things in a New Testament manner, we must not shrink back from the devil in that craven sense of fear. We must be confident in our ability to resist him. We must have the assurance that though he is so great and powerful, and though all we have seen concerning him and his forces is true, it is not a hopeless battle. It is possible for the Christians to so resist the devil as to cause him to flee. Now, I must qualify my words, however, by saying that this is not an encouragement to foolhardiness or to a spirit of jocularity with respect to the devil. The world regards the devil as a joke. And indeed, there are many in the Christian church who tend to do the same. But remember the warnings in the second epistle of Peter and the epistle of Jude. We are not to speak evil of dignitaries. We are not to bring a railing accusation against the devil. The foolhardy Christian is nothing but a fool. We must never forget the might and the power and the strength of this great enemy that is set against us. But at the same time, we are not to be terrified of him. We must stand and withstand and use this sword of the Spirit in such a manner that we shall cause him to flee from us. There is a balance with regard to the subject in the New Testament. We are not to indulge in a foolish overconfidence, making us feel that because we are Christians, we can be carefree. Rather, we are told, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." But at the same time, we must avoid being terrorized by the devil and being brought to a feeling of utter hopelessness because of his great power and strength. But we must proceed to the detailed description given by the apostle. We are to take the sword of the Spirit, which means that it is the sword which the Spirit gives or supplies. Then he adds to that phrase, which is the Word of God. The so-called New English Bible translates it thus: "For sword, take that which the Spirit gives you, the words which come from God." I confess that I have no idea what they mean. I've consulted every other translation that I know of. Without exception, they all have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But the NEB says the words that come from God, opening the door to mysticism or to certain feelings or words that may come to us in a time of stress. That seems to me to be an entire contradiction of what the apostle is teaching at this point. It is not words that come from God, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Another false interpretation has sometimes been current, which states, "Take the sword of the Spirit," which is, that is to say, the Spirit is the Word of God. But this is obviously wrong, because nowhere in the Scripture is the Holy Spirit described as the Word of God. That description is confined solely to our Lord Jesus himself. The Spirit is not the sword. What the apostle is saying is this: take up the sword which the Spirit himself provides you, that is to say, the Word of God. In other words, the Scriptures, the Bible. I'm anxious to prove this and to show that it's not merely my idea, but rather something which is inevitably true. In proof of my claim, I point you to what happened to our blessed Lord himself when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days and nights. First of all, he went to be baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. And as he was coming up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. He was filled with the Spirit. Next, notice the interesting thing that follows. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, Matthew 4:1. Then there follows the account of the temptation. But what interests us is the way in which our Lord, filled with the Spirit, resisted the temptations of the devil. He did so by quoting the Scriptures. He did not merely speak words that were given to him by God at the moment. He did not merely utter words that came to him from God. He quoted the Word of God. He quoted the Scriptures. And there can be no question that the apostle has all that in his mind as a background to what he's teaching us at this particular point. The weapon used by our Lord was the Word of God, the Scriptures. And you and I are to fight the devil and all his powers with the same weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This in turn leads us to ask this question. Why are the Scriptures described in this way and defined as the sword provided by the Spirit? There is nothing more important in this fight against the devil and all these powers than that we should be cleared as to God's Word and its authority and its meaning. It is the sword of the Spirit, which means that it is He who gives it. It comes all together from Him. It is the Spirit who inspired the men who wrote it. So it is the sword of the Spirit in that sense. But let me remind you of certain most important statements concerning the Scriptures. All Scripture is breathed out by God by inspiration of Him. Or all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. A statement which assures us that the Scriptures are given to us by God, the Holy Spirit. Then there is the equally important statement in 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns, and the day star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. Peter means that the prophecies which we find in the Old Testament are not in any sense the private opinions of these prophets. They do not represent their own understanding and interpretation of the times and of the future. They are not ideas which the prophets excogitated, as it were, out of their own minds and put before us as their own thoughts and theories. Peter plainly says the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Man is never able to produce this, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit. So there is every reason for describing the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. He produced it. He gave chosen men the revelation. He guided them in the recording of the revelation. So the Bible is not a mere human document, a human word. It is indeed God's own outbreathed word. It was breathed into these men, and they wrote it. It is a vital and fundamental matter for us that this particular weapon provided for us is indeed a part of the whole armor of God. We are not to fight the devil in our own strength or power, or with our own ideas. We are to fight him with this word that the very Spirit of God himself has produced. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. That does not mean that the men who wrote did so mechanically, but it does mean that the Holy Spirit is the author who so took up these men and guided them and inspired them as to give them the revelation and the ability to write it without any error. When you consider the strength and the power of the enemy that is against us, you will see the importance of realizing the strength and the power of this particular weapon. We must go further. The Holy Spirit alone enables us to understand this word. One of the clear statements to this effect is found in 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We cannot know them in any other way. Paul's argument is that when the Son of God was present in this world, in the flesh, the princes of this world did not know him, did not recognize him. They dismissed him and derided him. For had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. How does anyone come to believe in him? The apostle gives the answer. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Holy Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Again, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. It is the Spirit alone who enables us to understand and to receive this word. In the same way, the Holy Spirit alone enables us to interpret this word. It is entirely the Spirit's work. Everything connected with this word is always the result of an operation of the Spirit from beginning to end. However able a man may be in a natural sense, that ability does not help him to interpret Scripture. He may be a genius or a great scholar, but it will not help him here. Truth is spiritually discerned. It must be interpreted in a spiritual manner. And nothing and no one can enable us to do that apart from the Spirit of God himself. So all along the line we see that our weapon is the sword, the Spirit. Lastly, and this is perhaps the consideration that was uppermost in the mind of the apostle as he wrote the words, it is the Holy Spirit alone that enables us to use this word properly. And as the apostle is concerned about the very practical matter of fighting the enemy and repelling him and causing him to flee, clearly this is the thing that is uppermost in his mind. It is the one thing to know the contents of this book. It's a very different thing to know how to use it aright. The Holy Spirit alone can enable us to do so. The relationship between the Spirit and the Word is an all-important one. Failure to realize this has accounted for many troubles in the long history of the Christian church. People always tend to put the emphasis exclusively on one side or the other. The moment you separate the Spirit and the Word, you are in trouble. There are some who say that having the illumination of the Spirit, you do not need the Word at all. That was the tragedy of the Quakers, led by George Fox, who started out with the right balance, but as he went on, he increasingly tended to pay less and less attention to the Word, and more to the inner light, the illumination of the Spirit, the message received immediately. That is why the so-called New English Bible translation is so dangerous. It substitutes words that come from God for which is the Word of God, the very thing the fanatics have always claimed. The enthusiasts, the fanatics, have always based their whole position on that. But then there is the other tendency. At the other extreme, to discount the Spirit and to say that as long as we have the open Bible and the Word before us, and as long as we know it in some mechanical sense, we need nothing further. So the Spirit is forgotten, and you may have a dead orthodoxy or a mere intellectual or academic knowledge of the Scriptures, which really does not enable one to fight the battle against the devil and the principalities and the powers. The Spirit and the Word must be kept together always. The Spirit has provided for us the instruction found in the Word, but we cannot use it without him. It can be a dead letter to us. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What is needed is the Spirit opening the Word and opening my mind and opening my heart. As long as you keep the two together as the apostle does, you cannot possibly go wrong. But if you separate them, the devil has already divided in order that he may conquer, as it were. And as I say, he has done that very thing in the long history of the Christian church. Error comes in many ways, but we are concerned particularly now with this general attack upon the truth. We've already considered specific attacks under the other headings. The enemy makes this general attack in many ways. He does so through philosophy, which has been an enemy of the truth from the very beginning. One of the first battles the Christian church had to fight was the fight against Greek philosophy. When the gospel came to Europe, it came first to Greece, where there was a great philosophic tradition, the outlook which says that man by seeking can find out God, that man can arrive at truth as the result of meditation and the working out of his theories. There was a great fight in the early centuries between the Christian church and the subtle attack that came from the direction of philosophy. It is still with us, of course, and perhaps more so than ever. Coupled with philosophy is what is generally called knowledge. Any knowledge that man has, it is true of scientific knowledge in particular. It is in terms of modern knowledge, the latest advances of knowledge, especially so-called scientific knowledge, that most people reject Christianity. The only way in which we can repel this particular attack is to take up and wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There is no other way of defense. That is what our Lord Himself did. We must ever follow in His footsteps in all matters. And in the pages of the four Gospel, you will find that our Lord did this repeatedly. Those clever men, the Pharisees, scribes, doctors of the law, came with their catch questions, saying to themselves, "Who is this fellow? He has never been trained as a Pharisee. He's just a carpenter. He's never been to the schools. What does he know?" So they brought their clever questions. They were experts in the details and in the minutiae of the law. They were great scholars, so they came with all their scholarship and thought they could trap him and bring an end to his ministry. He always met them in the manner we have already seen in the temptation and in the wilderness. Take one instance out of the Gospel of Luke, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up. A clever man, a trained man, an expert in the Jewish law, and tempted him, the Lord, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He hoped, of course, that our Lord would have delivered an opinion of his own, of which he, the lawyer, would then prove was not consistent with the teaching of the law. But our Lord met him by saying, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Luke chapter 10, 25 and 26. In other words, Jesus took up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is how our Lord dealt with this man. What is written in the law? What do you read? What do you find in the Scriptures? There is a similar example in the Gospel of John. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makes thyself God." A subtle attack indeed. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said ye are gods'? If he called them gods, unto them the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemes, because I said I am the Son of God.'" John chapter 10, 3 through 6. Note the weapon. He took the sword of the Spirit and he smote them with it. He not only defended himself, he discomfited them. And he did so constantly in that very way and manner. In this way, we too are to deal with these general attacks upon the whole truth. What these men were always trying to do was to discredit our Lord, to prove that he was not what he claimed to be, and to show that his teaching was wrong. And men are still doing the same thing. The so-called new approach to truth, the philosophic questioning as to how these things can be true in the light of our knowledge, with regard to miracles and such matters, is but an example of it. We are facing today an attempt to discredit the whole of Revelation and the very essence of our gospel. And the apostles' teaching here is that the only way to withstand such attacks is to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take another example of the use of the sword. We read in Acts 17 of the Apostle Paul going to the synagogue at Thessalonica and facing gainsaying Jews. What we are told is that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, proving and alleging that the Christ must needs suffer, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ. He reasoned out of the Scriptures. Invariably, that was his method. His epistles are full of scriptural quotations, necessarily from the Old Testament. The Gospels record the same procedures. So was fulfilled, they say, that which was said by the prophet. And later the apostles, in writing to the churches in order to establish doctrine and to ground people in the truth, always bring out as their final argument a word of Scripture, the Word of God. What was done by the apostles was also done by the church's martyrs and confessors. In particular, we see that this was the very thing that was done by Martin Luther in the days of the Protestant Reformation. Luther was held in darkness by the devil, though he was a monk. He was trying to save himself by works. He was fasting and sweating and praying, and yet he was miserable and unhappy and in bondage. Superstitious Roman Catholic teaching held him captive, but he was delivered by the word of Scripture, "The just shall live by faith." From that moment, he began to understand this word as he had never understood it before, and the better he understood it, the more he saw the errors taught by Rome. He saw the error of her practice, and so became more intent on the reformation of the church. He proceeded to do all in terms of expositions of the Scriptures. The great doctors and theologians in the Roman Catholic Church stood against him. Martin Luther sometimes had to stand alone and meet them in close combat. And invariably he took his stand upon the Scriptures. He maintained that the church is not above the Scriptures. The standard by which you judge even the church is the Scriptures. And though he was but what man at first, standing alone, he was able to fight the papal system and 12 centuries of tradition. He did so by taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our Protestant fathers in this country did precisely the same thing. It was the one weapon which they used. The Puritans did so as well. This is why the early Protestants were so concerned that there should be a dependable English translation of the Bible, which could be understood by all its readers. It was Tyndale's resolve that every plowman, every boy at the plow, should be able to read and to understand it in order that they may be safeguarded against the false teachings of the Roman Church. The way to make people strong in that respect is to give them a knowledge of the Word of God. Hence the great anxiety for accurate and reliable translations of the Bible into the English tongue. We can withstand the devil in this way, whatever the argument that his agents may bring forward. We are not all experts in science. We are all experts in philosophy. How then can we stand up against the people who bring unchristian arguments? There is only one thing to do. Take up against the people who bring unchristian arguments. There's only one thing to do. Take your stand. Take up the thing that you can use, the Word of God. Here is something that is available to every one of us. And if you know this word, you will be able to answer philosophy, science, or anything that may come against you. Keep to the word, keep to its teaching, and you will invariably cause the enemy to flee. There's one very interesting aspect of this matter. Ever since the Reformation in the 16th century, true Protestantism has fought the battle against Rome in terms of the Bible because it was a way that had worked and been honored by God. Throughout the period in the Roman Church, they kept the Bible from the people, for clearly it was the knowledge of the Bible that delivered people from her false doctrines. She did not allow the people to have the word in any language that they could understand. She kept it from them She discouraged them from reading it, saying they could not possibly understand it. She denounced the Protestant doctrine of the universal priesthood of all believers and the teaching that it is possible for one man with the Spirit upon him to understand. The Roman Church claimed that she alone can interpret Scripture. By today, however, the Roman Catholic Church has actually changed her policy. She has now given the Bible to her people and encouraging them to read it. Why the change of policy? This, to me, is one of the most significant things in this century. Why does she now give the Scriptures to her people? And why is she no longer afraid to do so? The answer is significant. I quote the words of a dignitary in the Roman Catholic Church, not said publicly, but said privately to a Protestant who put the question to him. It is an honest explanation of the reversal of their policy. He said, "I will tell you why they have changed our policy. There is no longer any need for us to be afraid of the Scriptures for this reason, that you Protestants no longer believe the Scriptures. It is you Protestants," he said, "with your destructive criticism of the Scriptures that have undermined the confidence of the people in the Scriptures. So we are able to say that it is we alone who are standing for the Scriptures." Such is the position we are confronting. The Roman Catholic Church says Scripture is the Word of God. It is true she adds her tradition, but she does stand for the Word. Until recently, she had been opposed to the higher criticism. But Protestantism, in its blindness and folly, and utterly defeated and duped by the devil, has undermined its own authority. It is nothing now wherewith it can fight the battle against Rome. It is nothing whereby it can fight philosophy. It is nothing whereby it can fight so-called science. Its authority is no longer the revelation found in the Bible and the fact that the Word of God is God-breathed and God-given and God-honored. Modern Protestants claim to be fighting evil in terms of philosophy and science and modern knowledge. And that can lead to nothing but utter defeat. There is but one way to fight any enemy which attacks the whole Christian gospel, whether it be an apostate church or whether it be infidels with their modern knowledge and science and philosophy. The only way to fight and to repel the enemy is to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you are not certain that that is the Word of God, if you do not utterly rely upon it, if you do not believe it is inerrant, then you have a broken sword in your hand and you are already defeated by your enemy. Take up the sword and use it in the power of the Spirit. And I care not what universities or scholars or anything else may arise against you. Like Martin Luther, with the Word, you are divinely equipped and you will be able to repulse and drive back your enemies. One further matter calls for consideration. When we were interpreting the first piece, "Having Your Loins Girt About with Truth," I said I would have to show the difference between that truth, which you gird your loins, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The difference is that when the Apostle says that we are to have our loins girt about with truth, he was referring to the central truth of salvation, the great way and plan and scheme of salvation as a whole. That is not the meaning here. When Paul says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he is referring to our detailed knowledge of that word. He means our knowledge of particular scriptures and our ability to select and to use the appropriate word or passage at any given point. The pictures of the enemy advancing and of my taking up the sword, I repeat that it is illustrated perfectly in the account of our Lord's temptation. The enemy comes with his three different suggestions. But our Lord knew exactly which part of the Scripture to choose, which part to use, which word to apply in each particular case. By using the sword in this way, with the particular answer from the Scriptures, he repels the enemy and causes him to disappear, though only for a season. This, I believe, is the difference between these two pieces of armor. In other words, if we are to conquer as our Lord conquered, we must not only know the way of salvation, and the way we are saved, we must know our Scriptures. We must know them in a detailed manner. Not only so, we must learn how to use the scriptures, how to be able to quote the most telling word when someone tries to shake us. Any well-trained Christian must know this in his own experience, both negatively and positively. I have known Christians who, when trying to help an unbeliever, have said, "It says somewhere in the Bible." But then the unbeliever says, "Are you sure that that is in the Bible?" And the Christian says, "Well, I know it's in here somewhere." But he does not know where it is. The unbeliever says, "Well, you cannot prove to me that it is in the scripture." And he cannot, of course, because he does not know where to find it. But on the other hand, if you say, "Here, look at this," the other is made to listen and to look. It does not mean that of necessity you can persuade him to believe it, but at the very least, he has been made to face the scriptures. And you will find that the unbeliever is generally very ignorant of the scriptures, which explains in part, perhaps, why he is an unbeliever. He is reading philosophy or science. He is reading the newspapers. He is reading the attacks upon the scriptures, but he does not know the scriptures. The best way of dealing with him is to teach him out of the scriptures, to unfold their teaching, and to give him particular answers out of them. The term sword, I repeat, in this context does not refer to the general knowledge of the way of salvation, but rather to the ability to use the scriptures and to give the appropriate answer at any particular point, as the Lord did in his temptation. The sword is provided for us. We have an open Bible, but we must know it. We must know the whole of it. It is not sufficient merely to learn certain proof texts. You must know your whole scriptures. Observe how our Lord quoted the book of Deuteronomy. He obviously knew the whole book. We must be soaked in scripture. We must have it at our fingertips, as it were, so that when we are tempted, the appropriate word comes to us. The Spirit gives it to us. He leads us to the word, the scriptures. He enlightens us. He will lead us. He will guide us. We must not content ourselves with reading a few verses and imagining that we have read our daily portion, we have truly studied the scriptures. We must give time to it. We must get down to the depths of it. We must read the whole of the Bible. We must be really steeped in it, in the very knowledge of its every part. Then at any given moment, we shall have the appropriate answer. And the enemy will not only be repelled, he will be discomfited. He will flee. This knowledge is something which is possible to all of us. I've known many a workman without much education, but who knew his Bible, and who could make learned men look very foolish indeed. A clever man was trying to make fun of a poor roadman working on the highway. With his knowledge and his learning, he was trying to shake the humble Christian, but he could not do so. The humble Christian knew his scriptures. He knew the Word of God. And it was he who was enabled to make the learned man look foolish and walk away discomfited. This is not a matter of natural ability or learning or knowledge. God provides the word. The Spirit offers it to us. And if he is upon you and in you as you read the word, he will fix in your mind and heart, and he will show you how to use it as the occasion demands. We are living in desperate days when the enemy is trying to undermine our whole position. Therefore, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let us do so and use it and wield it to his glory and to his praise. Amen. Let us pray. O good and gracious Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit, which enables us to read the Bible with eyes of faith, to hear your word preached, to read your scriptures throughout the week. Oh Lord, to meet with you today, to see our risen Savior. We pray that your Spirit would change us, mold us, and give us a